Well, it's good to have you back tonight. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles. We're going to be talking about revival tonight. Not because it's been in the news, although it has definitely been in the news. There's been a lot of fresh talk about revival with things happening down at Asbury and some other places, but because here in our text tonight, we're talking about revival that happened in the days of Hezekiah. And revival is a good thing for us to think about. Revival is a good thing for us to pray about. And if God wants to do something in our country, that's an answer to all of our prayers, isn't it? For revival to start would be a wonderful thing. But where it has to start, and what we're going to see in this text, is in changed hearts. That's where revival really starts. And that's what's going to be kind of displayed here the next couple weeks. Hezekiah gets one of the longest looks in 2 Chronicles, and that's for good reason. And we'll take a look at him over the next couple of weeks. And here, as we think about wrath as the opposite of revival, that's where we were last week. Ahaz and his kingdom, it was bad news, bad news, bad news because of sin, sin, sin. We're going to see a complete change in direction here tonight. And if God wants to do something in our country, God wants to do something in our churches and our colleges and the hearts of people, it's going to start in very similar ways like it's going to start right here. All right? So if you're in your Bibles with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and let's look at what revival looks like, and starting in chapter 29, verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry out the rubbish from the holy place, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken, they have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble and to desolation and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him to burn incense." Then these Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Asmai, Joel, the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, the sons of Merai, Kish, the son of Abdi, Azariah, the son of Jehalalel, the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimna, Eden, the son of Joah, the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jael, the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, Mattaniah of the sons of Heman, Jehel, Shemai, and the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered together with their brethren, sanctifying themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house, and the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify it on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. And they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Now, when they went into King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offerings with all of its articles, and the table of the showbread with all of its articles, moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz had in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." So this whole first section, and it's going to continue down to the end of verse 29, all centers on one act, centers on one area, and that is this idea of the confession of sin and repentance. All right, the first of the 36 verses in this chapter, 29 of them are going to focus on this idea of there's something wrong that we have to repent of and set right. That should be the first huge key. If there's going to be revival and there's going to be renewal, let this settle in your mind. Revival and renewal starts with the confession of sin and genuine repentance. Okay, if there's going to be a revival in anyone's life individually or in the corporate sense, there's going to be the confession of sin and genuine repentance. You all know this to be true, don't you? How is a person born again? Where does it start? With repentance, right? This is where it starts. And it should be no surprise that we're talking about on a personal level of a person being born again, or we're talking on a church level or a national level. Where is repentance, or where is revival going to start with? It's going to start with people confessing their sin and repenting before the Lord their God. That's where this starts, and this is where this begins. I'll tell you this right now. Repentance doesn't have, or revival doesn't have anything to do with the tent. It doesn't have anything to do with the public event. It doesn't have anything to do with the worship experience. And if you are struggling with that, just read American history. Read about what caused revival that took place. There's been several waves of revival that have happened in our country. You can read about it in England. You can read about it in Scotland. It's an interesting read to study some of the different things. The tents and the worship experiences and stuff, they have like a place, but that becomes like kind of the representative figure. But what really is behind real revival is this right here. It's repentance. It's the confession of sin. Any real revival, anything that's not just based on human experiences, is going to be rooted in this. Now, let's look and consider this a little closer. First part of our text tonight, if you want to jot some notes down, is this: purge the evil. Okay, that's what I've kind of labeled this first section. Most of what I just read for you there in the first 19 verses. You remember, if you were with us last week, Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad, was just downright crooked. Right? He was nasty as all get out. He was the one, remember last week at the very end of our time, he said, let's go worship the gods of Syria. So he went and took a priest up there. They made a copy of the altar. They came back. They boarded up the doors of the house of the Lord. They cut up all the tables and things that would be used in the worship of God for sacrifice, chopped them all up, and then they set altars around the whole entire city. That was what his dad did. Now notice here, everything I just read to you is the reversal of what had happened. Right? That's everything that basically that I just read to you. This whole matter, though, I want to just draw your attention to, because we're talking now about Hezekiah, brings us to a very near point to where the end is about to come. And there's this moment of revival right before the end comes, but I want you to note what I mean here. So keep something there in 2 Chronicles and look forward to Isaiah with me for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is one of those prophets that was right before the fall of Jerusalem. And I want you just to notice Isaiah chapter 1. And verse 1, just listen to it again if you don't want to flip there, but this is what it says in the beginning of the book of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, we've talked about him, in the days of Ahaz, we've talked about him, in the days of who? Hezekiah, king of Judah. After Isaiah comes the fall of Jerusalem. Right? So if you're thinking like chronology, like there's going to be this big revival that's going to happen, and then what's going to happen? The bottom's going to drop out. And that's one of those things that we need to take into consideration. There's been a lot of interesting things written in terms of history of looking at revivals. There are revivals that happen both in our country and other places that happen. There's these huge moments of revival, and a lot of times what happens right after them is a plunge. That's one of the reasons why some people are so antagonistic to the idea of revival, is because of the history behind it. But we want God to change people's hearts, don't we? And so how's that going to happen? It's going to happen in things like these. In fact, 7 years after, 7 years into Hezekiah's reign, Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, they're going to fall, and all of this stuff is going to start to unravel here. But in the beginning, we see revival, and this is where we're focusing here tonight. Now, I don't know how this all works out. If you notice there in verse 1 through 3, how in the world does Hezekiah have such a wicked dad, and the very first thing he does when he becomes king is what? He undoes everything his dad does, right? It doesn't say he continued in the sins of his dad. It says that he walked in the ways of his father, David. You know if David wasn't his father. Right? He's walking in the ways of the good kings of his family line, right? And this is one of those things where you look and say, wow, how did this happen? Who is teaching him the scriptures? Who is instilling in him a heart's desire for the right things of God? Maybe it was his mom. Maybe it was his grandma. Maybe there was a priest advisor. We're just not told, right? But here, there's probably some connection. You notice his mom's name is Zechariah, and there's also a Zechariah, a son of Heman, mentioned later. Maybe that's a connection. Maybe his, you know, grandpa was a priest. We're not really told exactly. The details aren't laid out there for us, but somebody invested in Hezekiah. So that way, when he was 25 years old and he became king, he immediately said, we've got things to set right. And he immediately took into taking the Levites and the priests and getting them to work. This should speak volumes to you about the choices that kids have to undo where their parents erred. Kids don't have to repeat the sins of their parents. They don't have to, right? Sometimes it feels that way, and sometimes their parents put their kids on a trajectory that's going to be hard to push against. But here, you have one of the wickedest kings in all of Israel, and his son is automatically takes the throne and sets himself to righteousness. And that largely is the reputation of Hezekiah for most of his life. Yes, there's a big failure. We'll talk about that eventually, right? Like there is with all the kings that are mentioned here. But here is a reminder that just because you have a terrible dad or a terrible mom doesn't mean that you have to turn out that way either. Some people look at that as an excuse. Some people look at it as being like, well, my dad did this, my mom did this, my grandpa did this. Remember, you have a choice, just like Hezekiah did. And if the word of God is working on you and you're willing to be flexible with what God has for us, your life can change too. He made a personal choice to be fervently devoted to God, and from the very start of his reign, this is what we see. So what did he do? Well, everything that I read to you from verse 3 all the way down to verse 19 is all about what he and the priests and the Levites set about to doing. And what was that? Essentially, undoing everything that his dad had done. You notice here from the very beginning, they opened the doors to the house of the Lord, verse 3, and they repaired them, because that's what his dad had done. He had boarded up the house of the Lord so that nobody could worship God, so that nobody could offer sacrifice, so that nobody could draw near to the Lord or offer incense. All the things that were part of their worship that God gave them the law, his dad had barred up the house of the Lord so this could not happen. And so what does he immediately do? He opens up these walls. Now it's interesting here, some of the things I just read to you, maybe they'll have more significance if I tell you this. This all happened in the first month. Anybody know which holiday Jews observe in the first month of the year? Anybody want to guess? What happened at the very beginning of Israel's national history, the very first month? Passover, right? All right, so we're going to see this next week, and because they're going to observe it in the second month. But what is one of the very first things that everybody does in preparation for Passover is purging your house of what? Leaven, right? Essentially, this is the first month, and what are they going to do? That's why I said purge the evil. That's why I labeled this. Because even though they're not keeping Passover, they're going to realize in the second month, we were supposed to do that last month, and so they're going to be obedient to that. We'll get to that next week. But what you see them here doing is this, is they are going to clean the house. They're going to clean it out. And then we'll see in the second half of the chapter, what do? They offer blood. Right? This is very much a Passover-like experience, where these people say, we are faithful to the Lord once again, and what they set about to doing is cleaning out all of the rubbish and all of the trash and all of the things that were opposed to God. They set to making this all happen. The first month is the month that marks their freedom from Egypt. It's the month that begins their national calendar, and it's initiated with the idea of Passover, where they purge the leaven, put the blood on the doorpost, and then God delivers them. And here you see this happening in real form, where they open the doors, they get all the debris out, all the stuff that needs to be washed, they carry it all down to the brook Kidron, they wash the whole thing, they sanctify the whole thing, they clean the whole house up. Why? So that God can be worshipped there. So that God can be holy in their midst, once again. There is a great spiritual principle here for us that true repentance means purging not only our homes but also our hearts from that which is evil. It's a real meaty thing to ponder. It's the same line of thinking that Jesus offered when he was teaching, where he said, if you have something that causes you to sin and it's in your eye, what should you do with your eye? Gouge it out. If it's your hand that caused you to sin, cut it off. Jesus wasn't literally saying, you know, take a spoon and he wasn't literally saying, you know, get out the meat cleaver. I mean, that's not literally what he's saying. But he was saying that if there's something that's so damaging to your soul, get rid of it. And this is the same thing here, right? Where they are serious about holiness. They're serious about walking in faithfulness with God. And so if there is something physical or something in your heart that is contributing to your sin and the furthering destruction of your soul, get rid of it if you're serious. It's one of the things we need to be willing to do. This purge was an act of obedience and also an act of love, because they loved God more than everything else that was around them. And they were willing to commence this great purge. Not only Hezekiah, but also the priests and the Levites. What they wanted was God's house to be open and clean and active, and so they got to work, and that meant purging the evil. When they turned away from God, there is wrath. But when you turn back to God, there is this need. And this is why we see verse 10 being so significant. Notice what it says. It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. This is Hezekiah's heart's desire. I want God's wrath to turn away from us. This is what I really want. So what is that going to mean? It's going to mean hard choices on his behalf and on the behalf of the people of the nations. This wasn't just a cleanup project. Like, we really want this place to look nice. This was, we want to be right in the eyes of God once again. So we are going to make covenant in our hearts to say we're going to do whatever is necessary to be right with God again. And that starts with the cleaning up of the house of the Lord. Now, verses 12 through 19 are a record of that. Okay, it says, the Levites arose, and if you look at the list of names, at first there you might be like, yeah, it's just a bunch of more names for pastor to stumble over when he's reading. Or if somebody else is reading it publicly, they'll be like, let's just skip down to verse 15 and keep moving, right? But in doing that, I would warn you not to do that kind of thing, because in this list actually is something really, really profound. If you look at this list, you'll notice, and if you were to compare this with 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and 24 and 25, you'll find that Hezekiah and the Levites and the priests, they went and found all the ancestors of the people that David put in charge of the temple when he opened it. Now, I know Solomon built the temple, I realize that. Remember who did all the work ahead of time to appoint the singers and the priests and the Levites and the choir? Remember all those people? David did all that work. And you notice here, if you were to go back and compare this list in verse 23, or this verse here through with 1 Chronicles 23 through 25, you'll find that these are the heads. You'll find out these are the people, especially down there. This is what tipped me off to it in verse 13 and 14, Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. These are people mentioned in the Psalms. These are the song directors. And I'm like, hey, wait a minute. And you go back and read what Hezekiah and the priests did is they went and found all the ancestors, the people that David said, you guys are in charge. And they reestablished this house of worship. It's a beautiful thing that they did, right? Where they were trying to restore what God was pleased with, not only in the sense of the physical location, but also the people that were serving in this place. These men worked to restore it, to sanctify it afresh after years of wickedness and neglect. And here it took them this period of time, verse 17 and 18, we find out that they were cleaning. And imagine this great project, right? All these least priests and Levites down to the Brook Kidron, washing everything and then bringing it back, and then washing it and bringing it back, right? There's this whole sanctification process where they literally cleaned the house of God from top to bottom, but then it was ready. It was ready for people to worship. The confession of sin, the purging of evil, and a fresh adherence to God's ways are all part of the scene, and this is what repentance looks like. And Paul warns us against worldly sorrow, because worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow is, oh, sorry, you caught me. He says what is actually needed is godly repentance. And this is godly repentance right here. These people just didn't feel bad about what had happened. They did something about it. That's what repentance is. It's not only the confession of wrong, but it's the change of direction. And this is what is happening right here. Now, I know that we're not Lent observers, and there's a good reason for that. But what I'll tell you is this, is that there's less than 40 days to Passover this year. And maybe this is one of those things that you ought to ask yourself, is there any cleaning that needs to take place in your life before we celebrate the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus in less than 40 days? Right? I'm not saying it as an act of like you receiving special grace from God. It's not what I'm talking about, right? But if we really want God to work in our hearts, one of the things we have to be willing to do is to say, you know what, God, if there's something, search me, try me, show me if there's any way that's crooked, right? Like it says end of Psalm 139. This would be a great time as we anticipate celebrating again our resurrected Savior. Is there any house cleaning that needs to happen? It's almost spring cleaning time, isn't it? Don't neglect what's going on in here. Don't neglect the things that are in your heart. And this is where revival starts. It's in that willingness to sacrifice things to God, things that we need to let go of. Now, there's something formal, or something powerful, rather, about a gathering to make an event official, right? To make this proclamation together. And that's what happens starting in verse 20, where all this work was done by Hezekiah and the Levites and the priests to get everything ready, but there's something really powerful about getting everyone together and making this thing official. So that's the second part of this text here, is a day for repentance and worship. And let's keep reading, starting in verse 20. King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls and seven rams and seven lambs and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and the sanctuary and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altars. They brought out the male goats, and you can guess what they did with them, right? They killed them and laid their hands on them, and they killed them and presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all of Israel,
for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all of Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Then the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests and the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and the instruments and David, the king of Israel. So all the whole assembly worshiped. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offerings were finished. And when they had finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves, the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. As many as were of a willing heart brought burnt sacrifices, or burnt offerings, rather. And the number of the burnt offerings that the assembly which brought was 70 bulls and 100 rams and 200 lambs. These were for burnt offerings to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. So let's talk about this day. Now that the news of the house being cleaned up spread, there's this quick assembly gathered. This is the very last verse I just read, said it all happened really, really quickly. Right, it was a sudden gathering of people that came together. But Hezekiah, when he heard that the house was ready, notice verse 20, he got up early in the morning. He's like, "Guys, we got to do this," right? He got the leaders of the city. He got the house people ready to go to the house of the Lord, and they took their offerings. Because why? Because the house had been cleaned, but now it was time to consecrate the house and put it back into use, very much like Solomon did when he first opened the temple. This was the formal place where worship of God could continue. And you have to put yourself in their shoes. Like, this point is lost on us. But think about this. For all of most of Hezekiah's life probably to this point, and maybe going back in before he was even born, depending on how far Ahaz went back, just think about this. There was no place for people to go and worship God in the way that God asked. There was no place for them to go and offer sacrifices to the Lord for their sins. There was no place for them to go and worship together with God's people in the presence of God, because the doors had been barred, the windows had been closed, the implements had been broken. Just think about that. What an exciting day this would have been. And again, I know this is lost in us, because if I want to talk to God, I just do it. If you want to sing to God, you just do it. If you want to ask God for forgiveness, you can be driving in your car, right? And you ask, "Oh God, I've been such a fool today, forgive me." And you can know the forgiveness of God, right? But think about these people. Right? To know that God said, "This is what you do for sin. Bring this lamb, bring this goat, bring this ram." And you were never able to do that for maybe some of these people their whole life. Imagine the excitement that would be here for them to be like, the house of God is open again. For us to go and draw near to him, to know the forgiveness of sins, to know for sure that God would pass over their sins and establish this right relationship again. Hezekiah was first in line because he knew what God had asked for. So you see first in verses 20 through 28 here, there's this formal repentance. The first thing that they do is they bring these sin offerings on behalf of the whole entire people in verse 21. The sin offering was the first thing. This was on behalf of them. It was behalf of the sanctuary. It was behalf on the whole groupings of Judah, right? They knew that they had sinned. Hezekiah knew this. The people knew this. And so the first thing that they did was make offering for sin. And like I said, it begins with repentance, always. This is the very first thing that they did. The first and appropriate act in the renewed house of God is an offering for sin, because there was much to confess for and much to atone for. And the lambs were killed, and the bulls and the rams and the goats and all of these things were killed to cover for the sin that had been offered. And what a joyous day this really must have been. I love the whole scene here. It kind of unfolds as I was reading, right, where not only are the animals being killed here, but all the music is going on. From this time that they start the burnt offerings to the time they've been fully consumed, right, there's just music and there's singing and there's trumpets and there's cymbals. I mean, this is a raucous occasion. It was great. But how exciting for people that loved God to be able to be here again. How exciting it was to have the worship of God restored after having Ahaz having ruled over them before. All these people that were devout to the Lord, that had been clinging to the truth of God, now they can go out in public and they can sing and they can rejoice. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful moment. I hope that the news of God's grace to you still thrills your soul too. I hope when you come here to gather with God's people, the news, the fact that you were sinful and God died for you, that he was willing to give his son to be the propitiation for sin, I hope that still thrills you. I hope you don't come to church and be like, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. Or maybe you just don't sing because you're too cool for that or something. I hope that it moves you, right? In the same way, move these people with songs and with cymbals and with strings and with voices and with smells, right? These were thrilled. I hope that you're more thrilled because, truthfully, they're going to have to do this again the next time that they sinned, on the next day of atonement that would come. Your sins are gone forever because of what Jesus did for you. This is the character of God, though, to be willing to forgive people. And I hope that the wonder of God's grace never leaves you. The fact remains here in this setting that sin requires death. If there's going to be forgiveness, there first has to be repentance. And that's where it starts. And I'm telling you, if you want there to be repentance in your own heart or revival in your own heart or in our church or in our country, where is it going to start? It's going to start with people on their knees confessing their sins before God. That's the only way. That's where it's going to start. God is opposed to the proud. And who does he give grace to? Humble. That's where it starts. Second thing we see here, this formal gathering, is they worship. They worship. And as I said, while the animals are being sacrificed, there's music going on. But notice specifically in verse 29, when they had finished offering, they all went home. No. Then they really started to go, right? They really started worship. The king himself and all who were present, they bowed and they worshiped. And the king said to the Levites, you sing praise. Let's use David's songs. Let's use Asaph's songs. And so they sang praises with gladness. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. See, but the fact that they knew they were forgiven was now fuel for them to worship God afresh. And the king's like, let's not go home now. Let's just start. And so they said, call out the old songbooks of David and Asaph and let's sing and let's bow down and let's worship to the Lord. What a delight it is to know that God forgives us, isn't it? What a delight to know that though our sins are many, he makes them as white as snow. And here, these people, they're like afresh realizing God did this for us. Let's sing. Let's rejoice. Third thing that happens here is this. Free will offerings. Verse 31, Hezekiah said, now that you've consecrated yourselves, now come near. And what does he say? Bring sacrifices and thank offerings. Not sin offerings anymore. These thank offerings and these things that are brought here are just simply because we want to. That's what they're for. That's what thank offerings are for. These are free will offerings for people. This isn't to atone for sin. This isn't to offer a portion of their harvest and praise to God. This is just simply, we love God, and we're going to give something to him because we want to say thank you. That's what this is. And notice, there were so many offerings that the priest, they didn't have enough priests to take care of it. Right? They're like, we got more animals to slaughter in thanksgiving to God than we have priests that are ready. And I love this little line here that you find a little bit later where it said in the end of verse 34, the Levites were ready for this. The priests, they were the ones that normally offered sacrifices and led the people. The Levites were traditionally the ones who were the servants. They just kind of did the menial duties. But who was ready on this day? The Levites were. And this is why I tell you, as people of God, we always need to be ready. Because you have no idea when God's going to show up and work. And because they were prepared, because they had been diligent to prepare themselves, to sanctify themselves, who got to step up and help that day? That's why I remind you, you never know the opportunity you're going to have to share Christ with somebody. You never know the time that you're going to have the ability to give a reason for the hope that's within you, like it talks about in 1 Peter. You never know when it's going to be time for you to help somebody. So what should you be doing? You should always be preparing yourself because you don't know. And if you're not prepared, you miss out on the blessing. I mean, how exciting for these Levites. They got themselves ready because they were excited about this. And the priests were like, well, we haven't consecrated ourselves yet. We can't do that. And they got a chance to step up and do what was something that normally they wouldn't be doing. What a beautiful thing for them to be able to do. What I also want you to notice here in general is this, is that all of these offerings were given not because anybody had to do anything, but because they wanted to. the reason that the priests and Levites were swamped was not because of all the sin that had to be atoned for, but because of the immense gratitude of the people. They literally had so much stuff, so many sacrifices to offer that they were swamped. Why? Because people wanted to give these thank offerings. And here's the thing. When we understand grace, when we feel the burden of sin and debt lifted off of us, what is one of our most natural responses? It's to give back to the one who took care of us. To give sacrificially when we understand we've been forgiven is actually, and this might seem crazy to you, but think about it, it's actually natural. It's actually natural. When you realize all that God has done for you, what should be our natural response? It's to be like, what can I do for you? And this is what is so beautiful here. When you encounter the joy of the forgiveness of sins, being involved in sacrificial service is not a big ask. Sometimes we look at people who sacrifice a lot for the Lord and you're like, wow, that must be so hard. One of the things that they would tell you is, I realize what good God has done for me. It's not that big of an ask. Especially when you think about God the Father sending his son to die for me. And he asked me to be faithful to my spouse. He asked me to serve the church that I'm a part of. I mean, that's really not that big of an ask considering what he did for me. That's the mindset that we have to have. When we receive grace, it should move us to want to serve the Lord and to do it out of gratitude. Many great mission movements have come from personal and corporate revivals. The Moravian movement, if you want to read about one, is probably the best example. But you know where the Moravian movement started at? A prayer meeting. And it lasted for 100 years. That's the interesting part of the story. But it wasn't some big showy event. It was people that were doing what was right in God's eyes. They gathered together and they were willing to be faithful to God when they experienced the goodness of God. To give back to the one who gives so much to us should make sense. And that's what we're really asking for God to do in the hearts of people today. That people would fall down on their knees, that they would repent of their sins, that they would come to know the fullness of what God has done for them, and then they would worship him, and then that God might actually call them to serve him. That's what we're talking about, right? That's what is at the very root of revival. And I hope and pray that's what's really going on in places like Asbury and all the other colleges that this is happening. And I pray the same thing would happen in churches. And I pray the same thing would happen in our hearts and in our own homes. Now, I want to show you something tonight as an example. I mentioned last week that Clarissa Barton passed away, and she was a faithful lady. And you're going to watch a short video here that they showed at her funeral service. And I want you to watch this because for Clarissa to serve the Lord was not a burden. It was a joy. And you're going to see this in the video. You're going to see some of the things that mark the fact that she was willing, when she understood the goodness of God and she understood what God had done for her, to say, I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to give freely. So listen to this lady, this wonderful lady's life story, and then I'll wrap us up in prayer. 60 years of service to the Lord, 50 years officially and a lot in volunteer. What would make a person do that? Love for the Lord. She got it, right? She got what God had done for her, and she was willing to give her life. And I bet if you asked her, is it a sacrifice? She probably would have said no. She probably would have said it was a joy. Right? And that's the kind of thing we're talking about. When you get what God's done for you and you understand what he's done for you, serving him, giving to him freely, serving him with your life, it's not a big ask. Right? And those are the kind of examples, and there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them in churches all across the world of people that get the gospel, and when it changes them, that's the response that they have. Their life has changed, and serving the Lord is no big deal. And that's where revival starts, isn't it? Saying, I get it. I'm a sinner. God's done great things for me. Now, how do I respond to the one who loved me and gave his son for me? That's at the core of what it is. And that was happening in the days of Hezekiah, and we'll continue seeing next week more of what that looked like as it unfolded over the coming years of Hezekiah's reign. God, go with us now. Pray you'd help us to be changed. And Lord, as we understand the gospel and as we understand what you've done for us, I pray that you'd help us to purge the house if need be. And that you'd help us to walk in faithfulness to you. Lord, I pray that you'd show us and remind us of the glorious work of Christ, and that that would constantly be in the center of our gaze as we go through each and every day. God, give us joy in this new week. Pray, help us to keep short accounts with you and with other people around us, Lord, and that we would serve you and walk with the joy that is set before us. And we pray this in your name.